Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 20. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. And our subject this evening is Israel, Syria, and the effects of sin. Israel, Syria, and the effects of sin. Well, we will consider primarily this evening the events that take place in chapter 20, which do not include Elijah or Elisha, but these things are very interesting, and we can glean many useful applications from them. But just before we look at chapter 20, we finished off last time in chapter 19. And we remember what we considered last week. The prophet Elijah was in a great state of despondency. His great victory at Carmel, at Mount Carmel, had not led to any great change in the nation. The nation had largely been unmoved. Ahab had largely been unmoved. Jezebel wanted Elijah executed within 24 hours. And that had led to Elijah departing Jezreel in despair and heading down to Beersheba first, and then to Mount Sinai, to the wilderness in Horeb. And remember the reason for his despair? Well, he thought that all his efforts for the Lord had been in vain. There was no fruit at all from his efforts, no fruit that he could see. And he says to the Lord, in effect, "If there will be no fruit from my ministry, Lord, I have done all that I can. If there will be no fruit from my ministry, well, why am I still alive? You may as well take my life. I can't keep on laboring for the Lord without fruit. That's a great distress to me. That brings me to great despair." And so, that's a healthy attitude in Christian people. Our lives must bear fruit. And that was the great cause for his despondency. And then we read how the Lord passed by him in the wind and in the earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. But after the fire, the still small voice. And that meant, amongst other things, that the true work of God, the true work of the Holy Spirit, well, it's barely noticeable. It's that silent work. Yes, God can do wonderful things, spectacular things, as he did at Mount Carmel. But that work of the Holy Spirit in the soul, converting souls, bringing men and women and youngsters to repentance and faith, that's a silent work, as it were, a hidden work in the soul. And the Lord promises Elijah that there are yet 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee unto Baal. So that was the encouragement to Elijah to continue in his work. His labors are not in vain. But then in verse 19, Elijah and Elisha meet. And Elisha has been promised to Elijah as the one who will finish the work that Elijah has started. Much as Moses was promised someone who would finish his work, Joshua would lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Much as he was promised, Elijah is promised Elisha to finish his work in Israel. And so from verse 19, we read, "So he departed thence, he left Horeb, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him." So Elisha, well, he's a rural man, a farm laborer, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. And, well, he's a peaceful man. It's a peaceful occupation. And many people like to make the contrast between Elisha and Elijah. Elijah, well, has come out of nowhere. We've mentioned that before. Doesn't seem to have any details concerning his family and so on. He is a man who has no qualms about being in the wilderness, has no commitments, no family circle, or anything like that. But Elisha, well, we see him here in these verses. He has a family, he has commitments, he has work. And verse 20, he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." He loves his family. He has family ties. But Elijah has called him into the ministry. And at the end of verse 19, where we read that Elijah cast his mantle upon him, put his garment upon Elisha. And well, that's to symbolize a form of adoption. Adoption into the ministry, yes. But as a father would naturally clothe his son and provide for his son, for his children, this is the kindly gesture that Elijah is passing upon Elisha. And their relationship will be very much like one of a father and a son. So that's a symbol of affection and also adoption. And then, well, verse 20, he left the oxen, Elisha, and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee." And he said unto him, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" Now, the commentators are split about the response of Elijah to Elisha wanting to go and say goodbye to his father and his mother. Some of the commentators say that this is a rebuke from Elijah. Elijah is rebuking Elisha for wanting to say goodbye to his parents, much in the same way as the Lord Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke. Well, when a man makes a similar request to the Lord Jesus, remember his words, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So some people say that this is a rebuke of Elijah to Elisha. But others say that this is Elijah, well, he's astonished at the zeal of Elisha. Elijah is astonished at, well, Elisha seems to know and understand straight from the start that he has to leave everything to follow Elijah, to go into the ministry. If he is to follow Elijah, well, he must part with all that is nearest and dearest to him. He knows that instantly, without Elijah having to say anything at all. He hasn't said anything. "What have I done to thee? What have I said to thee?" But even before Elijah has to say anything, Elisha knows what is required of him. He has to leave his father, his mother, his livelihood. He knows instinctively this is a work of God in Elisha. And verse 21, "And Elisha, he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat." Well, he slaughters his yoke of oxen that he was caring for and watching over. That was a sign that he was leaving the family, leaving his livelihood. And he fed the people and they did eat. And then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. He served Elijah. So that is where Elijah and Elisha meet. Obviously, of course, very similar names. But Elijah, well, I haven't told you the meaning of the names yet. Elijah, that means my God Jehovah, Elijah. And Elisha, that literally means my God salvation, or God saves. And so that's the meaning of the two names, very similar, and very similar ministries also. But we won't see any more of these two dear prophets as we look this evening at chapter 20. And this will concern a conflict between Israel and Syria, between Ahab, the king of Israel, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. So verse 1, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his host together, and there were 32 kings with him, and horses and chariots, and he went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it. Ben-Hadad, well, the historians say that this is Ben-Hadad the second, and the events that take place in chapter 20, we're looking around 855 BC, roughly 857. Some have put it there. So just to give a little bit of context, but Ben-Hadad, obviously from the account, we read that he's very powerful. He has 32 kings under his authority, or vassal states, and horses and chariots, a vast army. And now he has his sights set on Israel and besieging Samaria. And he sends messengers to Ahab, the king of Israel. And this is his message in verse 3, "Thy silver and thy gold is mine, thy wives also and thy children, even the goodliest, are mine." So Ben-Hadad, very powerful, he says to Ahab, the king of Israel, "Well, everything that you have is mine. You may have to pay tribute to me. And if I require your wives, and if I require your children, you have to give them to me." That's his request to Ahab, the king of Israel. And look at what Ahab says in verse 4. "The king of Israel answered and said, 'My lord, O king, according to thy saying, I am thine and all that I have.'" Well, it's a great demand that Ben-Hadad is making, his wives, his children, his silver and his gold to pay tribute. But Ahab just accepts it. "I am thine and all that I have." He keels over in utter submission and surrender. And well, it's no wonder, really. Sin, Ahab's sin, Ahab's rejection of the God of Israel and turning to other gods. Well, what has it made him? It's made him weak. It's made him a coward. That's what's happened. That is the wages of his sin. Turning away from the true God of Israel, turning to other gods. Well, he knows that the gods of Baal will never be able to help him. What are the gods of Baal going to do against Ben-Hadad? And he doesn't feel he can go to the God of Israel, because he spent so much time rejecting the God of Israel, he doesn't feel he can now pray to the God of Israel for help. So what happens? Well, he's just weak. He can't do anything against Ben-Hadad. He's weak and cowardly and full of fear. "I am thine and all that I have." And well, of course, we can make the application. This is what happens when we reject the God of Israel. What has happened in this society, in this nation, since the wholesale rejection of God? Well, it has become a much more fearful society. It hasn't made us stronger, it's made us weaker as a society. People nowadays, they're so anxious, they're so depressed, they're so stressed, they're so fearful of the future. And if trials do come their way, they never know how to handle it. They get so panicky. And, they fall apart at great trials because they don't know the God of Israel. They've rejected the true God, and the things that they hold so dear to them in this society, they know those things are never really going to help them at all. This is a weaker society. And Matthew Henry, speaking on these verses, well, he says something very relevant. "If God may not rule us, our enemies shall." If God does not rule over us, our enemies will rule over us. And that includes our sins also. If we do not submit ourselves to the rule of God, it will be our sins that will rule us. We're never truly free. We're either servants of God or servants of sin and wickedness. Well, this is what's happened to Ahab. And then verses 5 and 6, "And the messengers came again and said, 'Thus speaketh Ben-Hadad, saying, Although I have sent unto thee, saying, Thou shalt deliver me, thy silver and thy gold and thy wives and thy children, yet I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search thine house and the houses of thy servants, and it shall be that whatsoever is pleasant in thine eyes, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. Well, because Ahab has given in so easily to Ben-Hadad's first request, well, then Ben-Hadad gets emboldened and he makes further concessions. And he says, well, okay, seeing as you're so relaxed about my first request, what I'm going to do now, I'm going to send my servants. They're going to search your house, your palace. They're going to take all your precious jewels and all your ornaments. And not only are they going to take all those things that look nice in their eyes, but if they see that there is something that you love, the things that are dearest to you, they're going to take them as well. It's almost to spite Ahab. Ben-Hadad, well, he's a spiteful man. He wants to ridicule Ahab and put him truly in his place. And well, again, this is what sin does. If you make one concession to sin, well, then sin will come again and ask you for further concessions. That's what Satan does. You give in a little bit, then Satan will come again and say, go a little bit further. Make further concessions, just like Ben-Hadad did to Ahab. And well, Ahab has to give up those things that he loves the most. You know, that's what sin does to us. If you give your life to sin, the things that you love the most will be taken away from you. Things that you love doing. I'm sure I've shared this story with you before, but I remember as a youngster, I knew this boy, and he was a very good footballer, and he was on the verge of going professional, and I played in his team, and he was just tremendous, and he loved playing football. That's what he lived for. But then when he got older, well, sin took hold of him. He fell into the wrong crowd. He began to drink. He became an alcoholic, and his sin, it took away his love of football. He never played football anymore. That's what his sin did. His sin took away the thing that he loved doing the most. That's what sin does. It will take away what you love. It will take away, of course, sometimes, sadly, the people that you love the most. You fall into great sin. It will hurt the people you love the most, and they will perhaps depart from you. You'll lose your nearest and dearest because of your sin. Dear friends, sin is not something to be trifled with. There is great cost, and Ben-Hadad is really, well, laying it into Ahab here. And then, well, we read that this second request that Ben-Hadad makes, well, this is too much for Ahab, even Ahab in his cowardly state. And he wants to resist Ben-Hadad. And well, if we move down to verse 9, we won't have time to go through the whole account. But verse 9, Ahab decides to stand up to Ben-Hadad. Wherefore he said unto the messengers of Ben-Hadad, Tell my lord the king, all that thou didst send for to thy servant at the first, I will do. But this thing I may not do. I'm going to put my foot down. And the messengers departed and brought him word again. And then verse 10, Ben-Hadad is very angry. The gods do so unto me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for handfuls for all the people that follow me. Well, essentially, Ben-Hadad is saying, if you resist me, well, do you know how many people I can send to Samaria? More than the dust of Samaria. That's essentially what he's saying. Don't trifle with me. I have a vast army at my disposal. But verse 11, well, the king of Israel, Ahab, gives a surprisingly courageous and astute answer. The king of Israel answered and said, Tell him, let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. Well, really, what that is saying is he's saying to Ben-Hadad, don't celebrate before you've won. The victory must be won before it is celebrated. Let not him that girdeth on his harness boast himself as he that putteth it off. You have to win the victory first, Ben-Hadad. And then verse 12, and it came to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message as he was drinking, he and the kings in the pavilions, that he said unto his servants, set yourselves in array. He's getting his army ready. But then verse 13, behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? The great multitude that Ben-Hadad has, that vast army. Have you seen it, Ahab? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Well, what a development. Ahab has been visited by a prophet. This isn't Elijah or Elisha, because they're always named. This is an anonymous prophet, perhaps one of the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal, perhaps one of those who have been in hiding because of Jezebel's decrees. But a prophet of the living God comes to Ahab and says, you will be victorious over Ben-Hadad. Even though he has this great multitude, behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day. Well, this is so kind of the Lord. That's one thing we could say. That Ahab, remember how wicked Ahab has been? He has done nothing but evil in the sight of the Lord. But Ahab, of all people, God sends the prophet saying, I will give you a victory. I will give you a victory, even despite your sin, your wickedness. I will give you a victory over Ben-Hadad. How gracious this is of the Lord our God to give Ahab a victory that he does not deserve. Why is he doing this? Well, perhaps the Lord is desiring to move Ahab to repentance, of course. That the Lord God is giving Ahab one last chance to turn back to the living God. But of course, if Ahab does not turn back to the living God, well, that will make his rebellion even more inexcusable. God will be more justified in condemning Ahab. If after all this, Ahab will not turn back, well, then his punishment, his condemnation is fully justified. So there are two sides to it. It's an appeal to Ahab to turn back, but if he refuses to turn back, well, then your justification is, well, your condemnation is justified. You have no excuse at all, Ahab. And well, of course, that is the way it always is. Whenever there's evidence of God's blessing and God's intervention in our lives, when we see God's hand, even in creation, well, it's to give us an opportunity to repent. Or if we don't repent, well, then we will be left without excuse. And that is really what is taking place here. But Ahab, well, he is amazed. And he says, Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. This must have amazed Ahab. Surely if there's going to be a great victory, God will send Elijah to command the armies. He's going to use me, Ahab, the one who's rejected him for so long? Yes, he's going to use you, Ahab. You will order the battle. And so, well, we won't go through all the details, just for time's sake. But Ahab, he assembles an army that is tiny compared to the army of Syria. And they meet. And in verse 20, And they, the Israelites, slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. So the Syrians are beaten. Ben-Hadad narrowly escapes on horseback. And, verse 22, the prophet comes back to the king of Israel, to Ahab, and said unto him, Go strengthen thyself and mark, and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year the king of Syria will come up against thee. So after that initial victory, the prophet says to Ahab, Don't get complacent. The king of Syria will return, so you must be vigilant. And then, verse 23, the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. They are saying that the God of Israel, or the gods according to them, well, they won because they're just gods of the hills. If we fight them somewhere else, they'll lose. Their gods, or their God, is limited. And then, they have at the return of the year another battle in a place called Aphek. And verse 27, and the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. They were a tiny number compared to the Syrians. The Syrians filled the country. But again, Ahab gets that assurance of victory from the prophets. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Well, the Lord God will prove himself once again. And in a way, this is a repeat of Mount Carmel, as it were. This victory is to show not just Ahab, but the whole nation of Israel, that God is the true God, that God can overcome all obstacles, that God is greater than any other God. This victory, Ahab and the whole nation will know, will not be because of Baal, but it will be because of the God of Israel. The Lord God is proving himself once again to the nation, an appeal to the nation. Come back to me. Come back to me. First, there was Mount Carmel. Now there will be another example of the Lord's almighty power. And because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, the Syrians have limited God. But of course, this God has no limit. This God is not limited by geography. This God whom we serve, he can work in Christian countries, of course, we know that. But God can work in a Muslim country, in a Muslim stronghold, in a Buddhist country. Don't restrict God. In a Hindu country where people can be sent to prison if they're Christians, God can work there. He's not limited by geography. And we must always remember that. Whenever we go out to battle, as it were, when we go out to knock on the doors, we think to ourselves sometimes, this is an atheistic household. This is a white, affluent community. Nobody's going to come to the Lord in a white, affluent community. Do we think the Lord is limited? Of course not. We mustn't be like these Syrians. Oh, God can only work in certain places at certain times. That's a great mistake to make. We always go forth with great faith. The Lord is God over all, and he can work in any time, in any place. And he proves that. And verse 29, and they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was that in the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. Again, victory for the Israelites. And then there's further loss for the Syrians as they flee to the city of Aphek, and a wall falls upon 27,000 of the men that were left. We're not sure how a single wall can cause that many fatalities, 27,000. Some people believe that the walls of the city fell and enabled the Israelites to enter into the city and to slay the thousands that were there. And perhaps it can be interpreted in that way. But it's a crushing victory for the Israelites. And well, verses 31 and 32, well, they describe how Ben-Hadad, he's been defeated, but he decides to seek mercy from Ahab. And verse 32, he and the kings who are under him, they gird sackcloth on their loins and put ropes on their heads. These are symbols of humility and submission. They're no longer a threat, in other words. And they come to the king of Israel and said, "Thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live." So Ben-Hadad makes a plea for his life to Ahab. But look at what Ahab says. And he said, "Is he yet alive? He is my brother." Well, now this is where Ahab goes wrong yet again. This is a great error of Ahab, and we will consider this. God has given Ahab a tremendous victory. A tremendous victory, remember, that he doesn't deserve. But Ahab, he doesn't claim the victory. He doesn't actually claim the victory. Ben-Hadad, he comes to Ahab surrendering, but Ahab says, "Oh, you're my brother." He doesn't claim the victory. He says, "Oh, don't worry about it. We're equals. You're my brother. Let's just get along." And verse 33, "Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come from him, and did hastily catch it. And they said, 'Thy brother Ben-Hadad.' Then he said, 'Go ye, bring him.' Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot." So Ben-Hadad, well, he's invited into the chariot of Ahab. And that was a symbol of equality. Ben-Hadad, well, normally, if a king is defeated, he's not then invited into the victor's chariot. That's just ridiculous. He's a defeated person. You don't invite him into the chariot. But again, Ahab is saying, "Oh, we're just equals. Let's just now get along." Dishonoring the victory that God has given him. And then verse 34, well, a treaty is made, a covenant is made between Ben-Hadad and Ahab. And then at the end of verse 34, "I will send thee away with this covenant." So he made a covenant with him and sent him away. But well, this thing mightily displeased the Lord. Mightily displeased the Lord. Now, we won't have time to go through all of the details towards the end of the chapter, but the Lord sends a prophet to Ahab, much like the Lord sends a prophet, the prophet Nathan, to David to confront him about his sin of adultery. Well, the Lord sends a prophet to Ahab to confront him concerning his sin. He should never have sent Ben-Hadad away. He should never have made that treaty with Ben-Hadad, that agreement with Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad, well, we read at the end of this chapter, verse 42, the prophet who comes to Ahab, he's initially in disguise, but then he reveals himself. And in verse 42, the prophet said unto Ahab, "Thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people." Well, this prophet is saying to Ahab, "You have let go Ben-Hadad, and that has greatly displeased the Lord. This is a man who was a tyrant. He oppressed nations. He only looked out for himself. He only looked out for his own riches. He worshipped other gods. He rejected the God of Israel, limited the God of Israel. He was a man who was appointed to utter destruction. That word in the Hebrew for utter destruction means cursed. He was cursed to be destroyed. God had set him apart, Ben-Hadad, to be destroyed because he was a threat to the nation of Israel, to God's people. He was a threat. And so he had to be done away with. But what has Ahab done? Well, Ahab has simply made him a friend and sent him away, made him his equal, and has not dealt with that threat, with that enemy of God's people. He hasn't dealt with him. And so Ahab will face the punishment. Well, we're running out of time, but the application that we can make is so very simple. This is a great picture of our relationship with sin. Our relationship with sin. Sin is an accursed thing. Sin will bring us down. Sin is our enemy. And God, well, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, he has given us victory over sin. He's given us victory. Through Christ dying on the cross, not only are we forgiven all our sins, but we have been given the power to overcome our sins. We have been given the victory. But what happens? We never claim the victory in our lives. We never actually claim the victory. What we do is, well, we say to sin, oh, well, you can be my ally. We flirt with sin. We court sin, as it were. We make friends with sin. Perhaps we make agreements with sin. Perhaps you say to yourself, well, I'll sin not all the time, but only sometimes. You sort of make an agreement with sin. When I'm stressed, when I'm depressed, then maybe I'll use sinful measures to pick me up. You don't ever claim the victory over sin. You make agreements with it. You toy with it. When really, sin should be put to death. Ben-Hadad should have been put to death. Ahab should have slayed him. We should never toy with our sin or make agreements or play with it or compromise with it. We should always put sin to death. Mortify the flesh. Have nothing to do with sin. It is an accursed thing. Touch not the accursed thing, we read constantly in the Old Testament. We must put sin away. Don't make any treaty with it, any secret agreement. Oh, when I'm in church, I'll be fine. But when I go back home, I'll indulge in all sorts of sins. You're making a treaty with sin, a covenant with it. It's still in your life. You must put it to death. But because Ahab did not put Ben-Hadad to death, well, he will suffer the consequences. Because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life, and thy people for his people. Well, Ahab and his people will suffer the consequences for Ahab not putting sin away. And then verse 43, very quickly, and the king of Israel went to his house heavy and displeased, and came to Samaria. Heavy and displeased, well, that doesn't mean that he was sorry about his sin. Doesn't mean that he was penitent or repentant. In actual fact, he was annoyed. He was exasperated with this prophet. He thought that the prophet, and by extension the Lord, had been too harsh with him. And he was angry and frustrated. He goes away back to Samaria, heavy and displeased. He should have been rejoicing. He had been given a great victory. And yet, well, what a contrast. He goes away heavy and displeased. Dear friends, That is the great effect of sin in our lives. We as Christian people, we are meant to be people who rejoice. But sin takes away all your joy as a Christian. It takes away all your joy. God may still provide for you. God may still help you in certain ways. God may still deliver you from difficult things. God may still answer some of your prayers. But if there is sin in your life, you won't get much joy out of those things. You won't get any joy out of the blessings that God gives you. God has given Ahab a tremendous victory. He's received no joy out of it at all. He goes back heavy and displeased because there's sin in his life. You can't operate as a Christian if there is sin in your life. There'll be no joy, even in Christian fellowship, even when you come into the church. There'll be no joy speaking to others. There'll be no joy singing the hymns because there's sin in your life, because your conscience will be troubled. You'll be heavy. You'll be displeased. Even under the blessing of the Lord. So, dear friends, obedience is the only way to be happy in Christ. Obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's the hymn, and it's so very true. Trust and obey. You won't get any joy any other way. Holiness is the way to blessedness, is the way to happiness as Christian people, and then our joy will be full. Well, that's the account, the victory of Ahab over Ben-Hadad, but it's an empty victory because of Ahab's state and standing before God. May that not be said of any one of us. If that is the state of any one of us, we repent, we turn away, we turn fully to God. If God be for us, then who can be against us? May the Lord bless these things to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank Thee for Thy word. Lord, even in those passages that seem so unspiritual, as it were, we can draw out rich spiritual applications that challenge us. Oh Lord, Thy word is so wonderful and so rich. Lord, bless all the things that we have heard this evening. May these things be applied to our souls and help us, dear Lord. Lord, we know that we fall so easily to sin and temptation, that we are so easily downcast, and that sometimes we come to the word of God, we come to the house of God, and we are so heavy and weary and burdened with so many things. Oh, dear Lord, we know that it is our doing because we do not obey Thee, we do not trust Thee, we do not deny ourselves, we do not put sin to death, as it were. Oh, dear Lord, help us mightily. Work in us by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, that we may overcome and that we may know true joy. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.